So today we're going to talk about something that is interesting because we've had a particular perspective on some of the verses involved here that we'll get into. And our perspective has been incorrect, and so we want to correct the understanding. And so let's get right into it. The first scripture we'll turn to is 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. And in that verse it says, "And Samuel said to Saul," who was the first king of Israel, he said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." So when God called Saul to be the first king, he was offering him the opportunity to be a king over Israel, to lead Israel, to serve Israel, and to serve God above all. And as he took that approach, then Israel would be benefited, and God would establish his kingdom forever. That means his dynasty would have existed forever. Now, that's a little hard to understand in light of the fact that the king, ultimate king, was to come from Judah, and Saul was a Benjamite. So it meant that God was going to work it out some way if Saul had chosen the right path, but unfortunately he didn't. And so God condemned him because he did not follow God's commandments, and he did that and God could see from his actions, which wasn't a one-time issue but was repeated, and God could see that Saul was not going to live the way that God wanted him to. So as a result of Saul repeatedly failing to keep the commandment of the Lord, Saul proved that he was not a man after God's own heart. And Saul would do what was right in his own eyes, and as a result of that, God said, "I'm not going to allow your dynasty to continue. I'm going to replace you," and that was something very difficult for Saul to deal with because Saul was quite a vain person, so he saw that the person that God designated to be his replacement was a threat, and being a threat, then he repeatedly tried to kill him. But going on with this thought, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. And there it says, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Saul would unfortunately compromise with what God asked him to do, and he did so repeatedly. So God said, your dynasty will not continue. And what God was seeking was a man after his own heart. God was seeking a man after his own heart. Now, we have regularly seen this particular wording and taken it in a certain way. But considering how you've seen this in the past, because this is not a new verse that we're going through, what does it really mean? It may not mean exactly what you think it does. So we'll examine this and see what the Word of God actually says here. So in the sermon today, I would like to examine the meaning of a man after God's own heart, and my goal is to rightly understand what it's saying, because it's God's truth, and therefore quite encouraging when you really understand what the writer was inspired to write down. And we can have confidence in what is said in the scriptures because, as we know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired every word of it from Genesis all the way back to the book of Revelation, and every word is inspired by God. Now, sometimes we don't understand it correctly, but all of it is inspired by God. And as we are led by God, then we can come to understand it. And as Timothy was, as it was written to Timothy by Paul, he says, the reason that we have all of this truth is so that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the beauty of God's word. It equips us for everything that we need to walk in God's way of life. Now, getting to what most people believe about this verse, and it's been a common belief in the church for over my years in the church, most people take the phrase, a man after God's own heart, as a reference to the moral character of David. But is it biblically accurate to say that David was a man after God's own heart because of his godly character at the time that these words were written down? Was he a man that was morally upstanding? He was of godly character. And there's a problem with that because as you examine David, he was not a morally upstanding man, as we'll see. And what we have to realize, and this is not to be critical of David, because David is going to be in God's kingdom. He was the pattern of the future King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He was a type of the Christ to come. But we also have to realize that when God spoke these words, David was a flesh and blood human being. And as a flesh and blood human being, he's like you and me. As it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. And that's why we need the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins and for God to work in our lives in order to prepare us for his kingdom. And David was a man who was a mixture of good and evil, as are all of us. We're all a mixture of good and evil. But hopefully, as we're led by God, evil is eroded, evil is eradicated from our lives, and we become people that are pleasing to God. In regard to David, let's look at the evidence about where David was at. Just a few things to take note of was that David and his neighbor Bathsheba engaged in adultery, resulting in her becoming pregnant. He tried to cover up his sin by bringing Uriah home from the war front. So Uriah came home, and the plan was for Uriah to engage with his wife sexually, and Uriah refused to do so. So he said, "If I'm home and have this blessing, I'm not going to engage because all the rest of the guys are on the war front, and I'm not going to do that." So he had character, which David didn't at this point. But Uriah, being a man, as I said, was a man of character and was willing to deny himself in order to do what he felt was best. So David got his army commander to put Uriah in the most dangerous place in battle so he would be on the front line. That is the most dangerous point in the battle. And to make matters even more difficult for Uriah and to ensure that he would be killed, he asked the soldiers to move back. So they would be at the front, all the soldiers would move back, leaving Uriah exposed, and he was killed. So as you think about that, that is a pretty reprehensible decision that was made by David, that David orchestrated. And so what does David do? He makes sure that Uriah is dead, and then he takes Bathsheba as a wife in order to try to cover up that she is pregnant. And David went on with his life. He went on with his life, which you think about that, that's a pretty callous and underhanded thing to do. But that's where David was in his life. He was a carnal, fleshly human being, and what he did was reprehensible. And he was going on with his life with no thought about what was happening and what he had done. But God said, I'm not going to let David go. So he sent his prophet Nathan to speak to David and to confront David and to tell him, what you did was reprehensible. You have orchestrated the murder of another person. And when David was brought up short in this way, then we do know that David recognized his sin and he repented. And Psalm 51 is a thorough exposition of a repentant heart, which David had. This is one of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a good choice for God. So can we say David was uniquely a man after God's own heart when his actions seemed to communicate otherwise? I mean, you can't say that he's a morally upstanding individual. What we can conclude is that David, like all of God's called out ones, that is, you and me and all of the people that God has called out of this world throughout the history of the world, we're all human and we all fall short. And so we have to realize that there's a bigger picture being drawn here that we can't see the end of at this point where David is at really a moral low point in his life. Some commentators try to get around the fact that David was not morally upstanding by saying, well, he didn't commit overt idolatry. That is, he didn't set up any idols or anything like that. Well, maybe he didn't. But what he did with Bathsheba is blatant sin, basically breaking the seventh commandment, and it would be idolatry to put anything before God, which he was putting this woman and sexual relationships before God. So when it comes to fidelity to God, you know, as you think about David fell short, but and there are actually people in the Bible who are more upstanding than David. You go and you look at a couple of kings. King Hezekiah was a great reformer in the kingdom of Judah. Josiah was a great reformer in the kingdom and sought to return to God and faithfully serve God in every way. They were outstanding kings, a couple of the few kings that were outstanding as you look at the history of the people of Israel. Additionally, Scripture seems to have show us individuals who have better track records living faithfully to God than David. You can look at Daniel. Daniel was an individual who understood God's truth and when challenged at several points in his life, refused to cave and held fast to the truths that he understood. You look at Elijah and Elisha, they lived in times of great sin in Israel. They had to confront issues that were very difficult to confront, and both of them stood up for what was right. They seem to be individuals who are more outstanding than David. So recognizing these realities about David is not meant to diminish David at all, but just to point out some realities in order that we can understand this passage better. David, frankly, was a human being just like you and me. In that way, we can learn lessons from him. He wasn't perfect, but God continued to work with him. You know, when God could have just let him go, you know, he had sinned greatly. He could have said, that's it. I'm done with you, David. But God saw potential in David, and God intervened to try to pull David back, and David did yield to God and recognize that he had fallen short. So David, God was looking at the bigger picture. He was looking at the potential that David had. So God called David out of the world, and as a follower of God, it was a journey that he began, and he had to learn things about life. And people will cite how David was outstanding, and you look at the Psalms, which talk about David's exaltation of God and David's relationship with God. That's all true, but that wasn't where David was at when he was involved with Bathsheba. He was at a point in his life where he still needed to grow, and he eventually grew, and he did make mistakes going on in the future, just as we all did. We all make mistakes, and God thankfully is merciful. As I said, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 has been viewed in my time in the church as a glowing endorsement of David as the future king of Israel. But that's not what it's saying. And as we'll see here, we'll try to fully understand it. So we'll begin to understand, hopefully more fully, by examining the Hebrew that we find in this verse. Let's consider the context, first of all. And the context is found in 1 Samuel 8, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. So this lays out the conditions that Israel was facing when they came to want a king. Now, the judge in Israel at the time was Samuel. And Samuel, as he aged, he used his sons, allowed his sons to serve as judges in Israel. But Samuel was a man of character. His sons were not. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, it says, "But his sons did not walk in Samuel's ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So they had positions of power in Israel, and they used those positions to take advantage of the situation, to take advantage of the people, and to use those positions for their own pleasure and for their own gain. And their example was terrible, and the people of Israel recognized it. And so they took bribes, they perverted justice, they were dishonest. So in verse 4 it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." So they saw this, and they said, "This isn't going to cut it, and you have been a faithful servant to God, but your sons aren't. And for them to continue to rule in Israel is not the course we want to follow." So they said to Samuel, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel said, "Oh, great, they're being critical and they aren't pleased with what I'm doing." And so Samuel prayed to God. He said, "What should I do? Because when the leadership of Israel comes to you and basically ask you to take this action, what should I do?" So Samuel prayed to God, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." See, God was their king. Samuel was a judge in Israel. Basically, he was like a governor under God's rulership. That's how things worked at the time. God was their king. And unfortunately, they didn't appreciate God being their king. And so God said, "Okay, if that's the way they want to do it, then we'll let them have it their way." So when Israel first demanded a king, they wanted one like all the other nations, a king who would rule them like all the other nations so that they could be like the other nations. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. But really, that didn't go so well for the other nations. So why would you like to be like the other nations? You don't see the bigger picture here, and they didn't see it at the time. So they wanted an appointment of a king to judge them like all the other nations. And in Saul, that's what they got. That's what they wanted. Saul was that man. So God said, "Okay, that's what you want. I'm going to give that to you." So God looked at Israel and he chose Saul. And if you were to look at Israel, at Saul physically, you would think, "Whoa, this guy is really impressive," because he was taller than other men. He was strong. He had everything going from him from a physical point of view. So God appointed him king. But is someone who rules over you, is that based on your personal appearance? If you look at how people vote because he's good looking. You know, if he's good looking, he's going to be a good ruler. That's not always the case, because you can look good on the outside, but God doesn't care about that. But that's what you see. So anyway, God said, okay, if you want, this is what you want, that's what I'll give you. So when Saul failed to keep the command of the Lord, God announced that his dynasty would not continue. This has not gone well, so I am not going to allow his sons to continue to be rulers and his grandsons and all of that. I'm not going to allow this to continue. So God sought a replacement and commanded that he be captain over his people, as we've already seen in 1 Samuel 13. And significantly, this passage echoes the same wording as 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. So Israel's original request reflects an intentional contrast that was given, and Israel's desire for a king was not inappropriate. Because if you go back and you look at the five books of Moses, then you find that a kingship was predicted. You look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it tells us that a king was to come. Genesis 49, verse 10 says, the scepter, that is the scepter, which is a symbol of being a king, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. There would be a king from the tribe of Judah ruling over Israel until the Messiah comes. Shiloh is the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So that was a prophecy that was given and is a prophecy that is ultimately to come into play as Christ returns. We can also look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God spoke of a time when there would be a king in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. He is to be God's choice. And one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. So he is to be a blood relative. He is to be an Israelite. That's the criteria God established. And you may not set a foreigner over you. You are not to set a non-Israelite over you as a ruler who is not your brother. So that's the criteria that God laid out. In verse 16, he gives us some other criteria about this king. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So what were the horses all about? The horses were all about armaments, armies, power as in the form of an army that would be based upon having cavalry or chariots and all that went with it. And he said, you're not to be doing that. Why? Because you can have confidence in your armaments, confidence in we have a great cavalry, we have these things that are effective in war. And God said, I don't want you to do that. Why? Because I want you to be dependent on me. As you look at our nation, think about it. What are we? What do we have confidence in? Do we have confidence in God, or do we have confidence in the fact that we have powerful weapons in which to go to war? I think we have more confidence in those weapons than we have in God. And that's where what God wanted Israel to avoid. He also says in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So Solomon did that very thing. He multiplied wives. And how many of the kings were very interested in wealth? Well, they were interested in all of these things because it was about them, not about serving God. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. So what was to be his guide? The Word of God. The Word of God was something that he was to have in his possession. In fact, he was to write it down himself and keep it with him as a guide for how he was to rule. And as I said, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. That's what we're to do as we prepare for God's kingdom. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So if you want to be successful and you want your dynasty to continue and for Israel to be benefited, then base it upon the Word of God. That is to be your guide. What was inappropriate was not Israel's desire for a king, but the way they approached it. The way they approached it was purely carnal. What was inappropriate was Israel's insistence. They demanded a god. You know, it would be inappropriate for us to demand, God, you give me this. We aren't to do that. We ask God and trust that if it's God's will, then he will give us our request. And then the timing. You know, you may want something, and what you want may not be bad, but it may not be God's timing. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. So will we be patient and wait on God? And sometimes God's answer to our request is, no, I'm not going to do that now, or the answer may just be no. So will we wait on God and trust God that what he's doing is best for us? And their motive, they wanted a king like all the nations around them. Really? Look at the nations around you and the rulers that they have. They're not good rulers. So you want to be like all the nations around you? That's not the best way to go. So when you look at this, is what was happening was a blatant rejection of God's leadership and consequently God himself. And God gave in to them and gave them what they wanted, and the result was Saul. Saul was not a good king. With the failure of Saul, then God determined to choose a new king. And the problem, as you look at this particular issue and looking at this verse that is in question, is the way that it has been traditionally translated. The translation is actually a pretty good translation. It's accurate. It's biblically correct. However, we have to understand what it's saying. A translation that actually gets it more accurate is found in the New Century Version, where it says, the Lord has looked for the kind of man he wants. He's looking for the kind of man that he wants. That was what God was doing. I'm going to choose the man that I want. I'm going to make that choice. So, and that particular translation also fits with some other parallels that we find as far as language is concerned. An empire that goes all the way back to ancient Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization, we have their writings that have been preserved, and you can look at what they say, and these are, the language is Akkadian, and they use similar language. For instance, when it talks about Nebuchadnezzar II, we read, I, his eldest son, was chosen of his heart. So Nebuchadnezzar II was God's choice, it's saying. I was the chosen of his heart. Another example in that language is found, and it speaks of Zedekiah. It doesn't mention him by name, but it's referring to him, and it says he appointed therein a king of his own heart. So this is the king that I want, that I'm choosing. And that's what God was doing with David. So these parallels help us to better understand what's being said in the text there. Also, a scholar by the name of Eugene Merrill, he says of 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, the Hebrew phrase is best understood not as an approbation or an approval of David's heart, that is, his godliness and other qualifications, but rather as a technical term referring to divine election. I am choosing him. It's divine election. This is important because it indicates that the election of David to kingship was not a matter of his own merits and his own skills. God chose him. It wasn't based on anything that he had done. It wasn't based on merit. It was based on God's decision. I'm going to choose David. And it doesn't tell us why. Yeah, he doesn't give us all those details. So, and as you look at other scriptures and that are translated similarly to according to your own heart, then they support this particular translation. So as you look at this, you may say, well, what's the point? Why are you going through this? What does it matter? This is a nitpicky point. Now, it may seem like a nitpicky point, but we want to see the bigger picture. My point, again, is not meant to be novel or provocative, but just to share with you the scriptural truth that is actually quite encouraging and helpful to us. So there's a reason to be picky about that and to try to understand it correctly. So what is the significance of Israel's demand for a king according to all the nations? That was a bad choice and something that God didn't want to happen. So God said, okay, this is not going to work out, and it didn't, so God said, I'm going to choose somebody else. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, we see a discussion of God's choice for who is going to replace David. And it's interesting, the selection process. It begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. There it says, so it was when they came, and so Samuel has come to the house of Jesse, and he's going to choose the new king based upon God's choice. God would help him to see who the right choice was. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he looks at Eliab and he said, this guy is king. He's got king written all over him. This guy's the perfect choice. He's got the build. He's got everything that you would expect on the outside. That's what Samuel's conclusion was. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, and the Lord looks at the heart. I'm not looking at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. I'm looking at the heart. That's how God looks at it. And when he looks at the heart, that does not mean that the person is ready for the kingdom of God. It just means I'm going to choose this person, and I am going to work with them in a special way. That's not the end of the process. That's the beginning of the process. So that God chooses a person is good, but you got to look at the end of the process of God working with them. Will they grow and mature and develop as God wants them to? That's the key. So God rejected Eliab. So what does Jesse do? He says, well, I've got another boy that I'll bring forward here as a potential king. So Abinadab came and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. God said, nope, not Abinadab. So he went through all the sons, and eventually all the sons had passed before, to be examined, and they were all rejected. And finally, Samuel says, well, do you have another boy? You have any other kids? And so Jesse says, yeah, there's one more. He's the youngest. He's out in the field watching the sheep. We didn't even consider him as an option. He's too young, and who knows? You know, there's been the supposition that David may have been redheaded. So you have the old negatives toward the redheaded stepchild kind of thing. And could he have been redheaded? Certainly. That had nothing to do with it. God looked at him and made the choice. So once David came, he came and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. So physically, he looked good, but he was young and you probably wouldn't have chosen him to be king. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This is the one. This is the one I'm choosing. And he doesn't tell you any details about David's character. No details. He just said, this is the one that I'm choosing. So God clearly chose David, and doesn't give us any details. And the broad picture includes a lesson for the people of God. You know, just because somebody looks like they have potential doesn't mean that they're God's choice. I know as a minister, I have to admit that I've gone to visit people over the years. And you go visit somebody and you visit them and you talk to them. And as you observe what you see there on that visit, what's your conclusion? Wow, this person has great potential. They're going to be a great member of the church. Okay, that's one person. Then you go visit somebody else and they don't present the same picture. In fact, their kids are unruly, they don't have much knowledge, and you know they're not all that impressive. But you know, repeatedly it's happened that the person that we thought, nah, they're not going to be in the church, they're not going to make it, God chose the other person, the person that we least expected. That shows how much we know based upon our observational skills. It's God's choice. It's not my choice or anybody else's choice. God chooses whom he wills. When God chose a replacement king for Saul, God made that choice. And that's a lesson for all of us, that God makes the choice. We don't make it. And as you look at David, David did prove himself to be faithful. David did prove himself to be faithful in the long run, but not when he first started out. So God chose the man that he wanted because what did God see? He saw that David had potential. And that's why he chose him. Not because he was ready for the kingdom of God or that he was a perfect man, but God said, if I choose this person, he has the potential to grow and to develop and come along to the point where he is ready for my kingdom. And that's the same lesson for you and me. When we look at our calling, it's interesting how God pictures that. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. This is not exactly an encouraging scripture. It's a scripture that is used in a song that we've sung over the years, but it is an important lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And Paul is pointing out this lesson to the people of Corinth. And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So as you look at the church, you don't have the all-stars being chosen. You know, humanly, you have people, you know, if you've ever picked teams, you always pick the people who are going to help your team to win. So you're going to pick the best. And, you know, it usually comes, as you go through that process of picking teams, you pick the ones that you think are going to be best for your team so that you can win. And inevitably, as you go through that process, what happens? You get down to the end. And so you're at the point where, okay, we've got eight on a side, so we've got this guy left. Do you want him? No. Do you want him? Okay, we'll take him. And so you take him, not because he's a good choice, but because, okay, we want him to play, and hopefully he doesn't do too much damage to our effort. Now, that's carnal, but that is how we look at it, but that's the carnal approach. And God is picking his team. And as you think about it, the team that God chooses from a physical point of view, you wouldn't pick. But God sees it differently, because God sees potential. God sees the big picture. He sees things we can't see. And Paul is bringing this out. He says, guess what? When God's choosing his team, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So there are a few of those people, but most of the people, you wouldn't have chosen them. And verse 27, he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Because to whom does the glory go?" It's not us, it's not the person, it's God. And God chooses people in his wisdom. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You know, the things that are exalted in man's mind, God said, those things don't mean anything to me. But I look at potential, and those are the people I'm choosing. Because I see in that person the potential to become a part of my family. They don't have to remain the weak of the world, but they can grow and they can mature and develop the qualities that I want, the qualities that Jesus Christ displayed, so that they will be the wise, so that they will be the strong, so they will have those qualities that are going to be essential to eternal life for that person and a blessing to all people. That's how God looks at it. And that's how he looked at David. And all of God does it this way, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if we endure to the end, and the trumpet sounds and we rise from the grave, and we are standing there before God, the only reason we're there is because God worked with us and prepared us for that opportunity. The glory goes to God, not us. You go on and look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And there it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Yes, that's absolutely true. All things. That means good things, positive things, and also negative things and obstacles. All things, good or bad, positive or negative, for an individual, all those things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The point is, God, if God calls you, the adversities, the setbacks, the mistakes that you make, all of those things work for your good. They work for your good as you stick with it. Because all of those things that you go through, those things that you face, you have to deal with, they're all part of the preparation for something way beyond this physical life. As was said in the sermonette, your focus isn't on the here and now, but you're looking to the future. And the choices you make here in the here and now impact the future. So making good choices and yielding to God is crucial. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is inspired to speak of Jesus Christ. And he says there, "Who has saved us and called us with a glory." So, in essence, it says that if God has called you, chosen you, elected you, then you are saved. That doesn't mean you've been granted eternal life already. But God said, okay, I've called you. You have the potential of eternal life. You have that potential. So in that sense, you are saved, but you're going to have to continue with it through the whole process. So he was called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So we didn't deserve it. David didn't deserve it. None of us deserve it. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God has called us according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. And this is the plan that God established before time began. Before there was the first creation of any kind, before the angels, before any human beings came into being, God said, this is the plan. This is my goal. And what a spectacular truth that is to understand that this whole process began before anything existed. And God brought it into being, and he's working it out, and we're part of that. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. And there it says, "But as many as received him, as many as received Jesus Christ as their Savior, to them he gave the right to become children of God." That is our right. That's what we have been, that's why God chose us. That's what election is all about, to become children of God. "To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood," this isn't talking about physical, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God chose us. He chose us out of this world and has given us the opportunity to potentially be a part of his kingdom forever. So God chose David. God chose David just like he chose you and me. A man that was his choice. He was called into a relationship with God just as you and I have been called out and called into such a relationship. And we are like David, we are God's choice, we are God's elect. So that doesn't exalt us above anyone. It's just a matter that God has chosen us now. He's chosen us in this age, and he will give others the opportunity in the age to come. But everybody will have that opportunity. So in receiving God's calling, David had the potential not just to be king over Israel, but he had the opportunity to develop and grow and mature and eventually be a part of God's kingdom. And as you search the scriptures, you find that in the future, who will be king over the people of Israel. It will be one man or one spirit being we know as David. David served as a physical king, but eventually under Christ he will serve as a ruler over Israel. So we have that same opportunity to be a part of that great program that God is working out here below. So as members of the church, we've been called out as men and women according to God's own heart. We are here because we are God's choice. And we have been called out to be future kings in God's kingdom. So we are God's choice, just as was David and all of the people throughout the history of the Bible whom God has called to work with. We are potential members of the family of God, and we can look forward to that all working out here below. So, brethren, it's been a pleasure to be here with you today. Hopefully you found this profitable. And when somebody talks about a man after God's own heart, you can explain it to them. So thank you for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath. We'll have one more song and conclude services.